what a precious reality that we can sing about in terms of the forgiveness we get from God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's so essential that we not only remember that, but live in light of it all of the time. As we've been studying the book of Habakkuk, we have seen with him and experienced in our own lives that life on earth is difficult, confusing, hard to understand. For Habakkuk, he cried out to God, "Why aren't you bringing revival? Why is there suffering? Why are you allowing so much sin in your people?" And God's response, "I will punish them with some evil people, more evil actually than they were," and confused Habakkuk even more. So he cried out again, and he stood on the watchtower, and he declared who God is. He went from what he knew to understand what he didn't know, or at the very least, to be still and know that God is God. He followed the proper pathway. And the book is not over. Now we see this great prophet, this one who was writing down a burden for us to follow along and understand this pattern from fear to faith so that we can follow it. What happens now? He's gone back and forth with God. Now we find him in prayer, and in fact, many would say this is one of the model prayers in Scripture, but a read of it actually will continue to yield a little bit of confusion because he goes into all sorts of things that have happened in the past, or some even say that will happen in the future, and so they're wondering what he's doing. Habakkuk is, for us, in its context, a book of hope, a book of faith, and really a pathway to that faith in the midst of chaos and confusion. Our memory verse that we have tried to read each week that we have studied this incredible book is found at the end of chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, chapter 3 is where we will be, but I want to read these end verses that, God willing, we will study in a few weeks. This is where the book has been driving. That God's people would be a people of faith in the midst of all of life, in the midst of confusion, that we would acknowledge the godness of God and allow him to be God in the midst of what is chaotic for us, so that we would then choose to experience his mercy, live in the fear of him, and obey him in all that we say and all that we do, even when we are confused. It's a book that drives home faith and then a life of faith, an obedience that comes from that faith in the midst of the darkest valleys. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, utter devastation, incredible economic chaos, total out-of-control punishment from God as how they would have seen it in the context of Deuteronomy. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is a book that is driving home that when we know God is real and relevant and responsive, when we know that the God of the Bible is who he declares himself to be. This is a book that not only demands we respond in faith, but gives us this pathway to get there. This stillness before God, this understanding and reality of who he is. And we saw that the righteous will not only live by faith, but the overflow of that will fixate on God so that their faith is strong. I love verse 20 of chapter 2, which sets up the two verses we'll spend time on, although we'll cover the whole poem that's found in chapter 3 outside of the verses we just read. But the Lord, Yahweh, the personal God of the Bible, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a reminder of what Job saw in the midst of his suffering. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that is all wise, that is sovereign, that is good. This is the God that loves to interact with us. This God can and must be trusted in the midst of any and every struggle and pain that we go through. And you may be saying, yes, but it's still difficult, and I would agree with you wholeheartedly. And what chapter 3 allows us to see is the interaction of a prophet that doesn't yet understand the why, doesn't understand how God is going to do it, although he's getting some glimpses, but now is seeking God's glory, God's best. Now is saying, this is who you are, God, and we want to live all of our lives in submission to you. We want to be revived. In fact, it's a prayer, a model prayer that says in the midst of anything we're going through, the most important thing in our lives must be our relationship with God. Now, that's a bit firm because sometimes the struggles we're going through are intense. But what this text teaches is when everything else is empty, when everything else is in chaos, revival of first love devotion, experience of the mercy of God supersedes everything else. And then we see in the past and we look to the future and we proclaim with joy, this everlasting God will keep his promises and we will stand strong and firm in the midst of those promises. We will live by faith. We remember the Hebrew here, we will be steadfast in our commitment to the reality of God and how we feel and live and how we think. So this prophet who has been declaring and then told to write everything down so that we could follow along now comes to the place where he is not responding in the confusion, although the confusion and chaos are still there, but now in faith. Prayer of Habakkuk. This is chapter 3, verse 1. The prophet, according to, now there's a word there that no one seems to know what it actually means, and I would argue no one really knows how to pronounce. Might mean, give a thought to this in the midst of chaos, might mean a musical way of singing it, so some sort of way that we can learn this by singing it. We're not sure. Then he goes on to say this. This is his prayer. This is what he wants us to remember. O Lord, that's Yahweh, the personal God, the great I am, the one who notices us. I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, O Yahweh. Do hear in the midst of the years, revive it in the midst of the years. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, in confusion, in chaos, sometimes that word is mistranslated here, not just in terms of the consequences of sin, which is definitely here, but just the chaos of everyday life. It includes that as well. Oh God, would you notice us? Oh God, would you bring the renewal of the works that you have done? Oh God, you are faithful. Would you revive our hearts? And then he goes off in a poem that is beautiful, talking about all sorts of things. And if you read the next 15 or so verses, you'll discover that some of it you'll notice and recognize, some of it you won't, but all of it is saying, this is who the God of the Bible is. This is what the God of the Bible has done. Now we are called, this is the passion of this prayer, to live in light of this God. See, the problem with Christianity is not the confusion that we have sometimes in the midst of the chaos of life. The problem is that often in the midst of that chaos, we don't live by faith. We live by feeling. And then we choose sin, which just leads to greater chaos. Or we choose despair, which just leads to a lack of hope. See, what this is teaching us is sometimes life won't make sense. Sometimes we'll look around and we'll just go, I just don't get it. It's so broken. It's so confusing. And yes, I know God is sovereign. Yes, I know God is on the throne. Yes, I know that God is all wise. But if I was God, I would never allow that. I would never do that. It's just chaotic. And as we have said, I'm so thankful that we're not God. God is God and we are not. And the call is not only to recognize that, but then to walk in light of that, and then to follow this model prayer and pray in light of that. This is an overflow of being still and knowing that he is God. This is an overflow of saying, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Listen, you might not understand what is going on. In fact, I guarantee you there will be times in life that you won't. But this you can know, the God of the Bible is on his throne. The God of the Bible notices and cares and is at work in every situation to accomplish his glory and your good, defined by conformity to Jesus and the exaltation of the name of Jesus, if we were to go to Romans chapter 8, which many see as a mere passage to Habakkuk chapter 3. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is not a passage for the faint of heart. Earlier on, you might have seen it ringing more true to your own heart when it was crying out and confused. Oh, yes, we don't understand what is going on. But now he's saying, I will choose to rest in faith. I will choose to live by faith. I will pray for revival, the first love devotion to God. And oh, God, would you move? Would you work? Would you accomplish what you have done in the past? Oh, God, with open hands, we come to you and say, take our lives and renew our first love devotion. This is an all-defining prayer, and really it's a wonderful prayer, especially the first two verses, which we're going to gently limit ourselves to this morning. And I want us to notice what marks this. And I want us to notice this for three reasons. So let me give you the reasons up front so you're not surprised when we come to the end. The first is, I think one of the reasons why the Canadian church is not dynamic and growing is because we lack prayer. We talk about prayer a lot, but we don't pray a lot. So my longing would be that those of us who are here, those who are listening, would become more and more a people of prayer, privately and corporately. We'd see this not only as a model prayer, but be ignited in our own hearts to pray. Number two, that we would pray for revival. We would pray for things that actually the Bible calls us to pray for. We'll come back to these and our implications, but I want you to know that I'm driving us to this because I think the text does as well. And number three, that we would open our hands, repent of our sin, and be the answer to our prayers, that we would say this morning, oh, God, revive my heart. Grant me repentance and to live a life of faith and obedience to you. Oh, God, let me walk in what I am praying for. Okay, that's where we're driving. How do we get there? First, I want us to notice in this prayer a humility or a proper self-understanding. He's been confused. He's crying out to God. He's been debating with God, as it were, but now that all stops. And listen to what he says. I've heard report of you, your work, O Lord, magnificent. Do I fear in the midst of the years? Revive it. Fear. It's a strange word for us in our culture when it comes to God, but there's this understanding of the greatness and sovereignty of God and this absolute submission to him. Fear is awe, but it's more than awe. It's this desperate need in our own hearts to cling to him, to not offend him, to run and flee from sin, to realize that God is God and I am not, to see him in the greatness and holiness of his majestic splendor and submit. Humility is not only the pathway to conversion, it's the mark of the man or woman who pleases God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is the one I esteem. He was humble and lowly in heart and trembles at my word. He's coming now realizing that he doesn't have the answers and aware that he doesn't need them because he knows the one who does, the one who is so great, so magnificent, so engaged in all that is going on that he can rest there, that he can fear this God and cling to this God and surrender to this God. Listen, humility is not about thinking less of ourselves, it's in thinking less about ourselves. Or I suppose, that's a C.S. Lewis quote, I suppose if you want to reverse that a little bit, it's understanding the greatness and supremacy of the God of the Bible so that he is all that matters. Amen. That's where Habakkuk has come. That's where we need to come. And if you want to see this in the rest of the Bible, you'll see it certainly in the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3, verse 8, I am the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1, I am the foremost of sinners. See, when we see how great this God is, when we fear him, the automatic and instant response will be humility. Humility before him because of our sin, humility before him because of his greatness, humility before him because we realize that apart from him, we can do nothing. This is an utter humiliation, which, by the way, will drive us to prayer. If you are not praying in your private life, if you're not joining with others in corporate prayer, the main reason is you don't see yourself in the way that God wants you to. You're not humble. Oh, you can not like yourself, but humility, biblical humility, will always lead to dependence on God. Always. That's what we find here. God, I don't understand. God, I'm confused. God, I'm weak, but you are strong. I love the missionary Hudson Taylor. He was near the end of his life, and he had accomplished much for the glory of God through much suffering. And he was asked, what made you so great for God? And here's what he said. It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who is weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, he is weak enough. He'll do. And he went on to say, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. Do you have this kind of humility? Let me say that what this helps Habakkuk do is to then take his experiences of life, which are real and true and devastating. I mean, we see that in what we read, right? When everything's falling apart, when the people of God are not doing what they should, when good people are suffering, when we see this intense pain, if we see the God of the Bible, then we take who he is, apply that to that situation, and all of a sudden our suffering becomes beautiful. Biblically, there's beauty from the ashes. If we wanted to do a whole theology of suffering from humility, we would say from James 1, it develops character, so we rejoice in suffering. We would say that suffering develops intimacy. We cling to God. We see God afresh and cling to him with all our might. I would go to Job and Joseph and certainly Habakkuk for that. We see in suffering the ability to serve God more effectively if we were developing just a theology of suffering. We see that in the Apostle Paul, who boasts of his weaknesses, this messenger from Satan, because in those weaknesses, he now can experience the power of God to do ministry. And I would say most importantly, when we suffer, we realize the fragility of life, and all of a sudden we know that life isn't about me. It's not about my suffering. It's about God and his glory. Habakkuk gives us a theology of suffering. In the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the crying out of why, in the midst of all that has gone on in his life and in Israel, and it's going to go on, and in the midst of God doing things, it's just confusing to him and confusing to us even sometimes, not only in Habakkuk, but in our own lives. Now all of a sudden we step back, and in the fear of God and in humility we go, God, whatever it is, I will glorify your name. God, whatever it is, I will seek to submit myself completely to you and to your purposes, because I exist for you. That's humility. And that's difficult in the time of the flesh. So secondly, we see in this prayer a high view of God, or what I've called adoration. See, not only is there a humility before God, I've heard of you, now I see you, it reminds a lot of Job 42, but now the sense of absolute submission. Oh, God, your mercy. Oh, God, I long to exalt you. And then we find just this exaltation of God in worship for the next poetic verses that were put to song of the rest of this chapter. One scholar, in talking about this as an overflow, he writes a book called The Disciplines of a Godly Man, states this: the Father seeks worshipers. This is unparalleled. For nowhere in the entire corpus of Holy Scripture do we read of God seeking anything from a child of God. God desires worship above all else. God desires us to exalt him. Not only in song, although that's definitely a part of it, not only in how we speak about him, but in how we live. God desires us to see all of life as a place, as an opportunity to declare how great he is. This is a high calling. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, Romans 12, 1 to 2, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God wants to be adored. God desires to be adored. God wants all that we are and all that we have given to him. God wants the praises of our hearts to overflow, exalting who he is, what he has done, and then he wants our lives to be lived in light of that so others see how awesome he really is. This is why when we exalt him, we see so many times repeated in Scripture, God declaring who he is and what he has done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. For us, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from sin and placed you in a love relationship with Almighty God. Listen, we need to understand that we live in a world of worship. Many scholars have pointed this out, some secular, some Christian, that we want something greater than ourselves to adore, and that can be really bizarre sometimes. I read the story of a lady who found a tortilla. She had done some cooking of it. She's 1977. I got the place in New Mexico, but she had been making a tortilla, and when she finished her tortilla, she noticed that on the tortilla there was a face that looked like the face of Jesus. She was so excited, she decided not to eat it. Showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all were very thrilled and said she should take it to her priest. And so she did, and the priest was really excited and blessed the tortilla. So they placed it in a special spot where everybody could come and see it. And eventually, and I'm reading from what was reported, 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. All agreed it looked like Jesus, except for one who said he thought it looked more like Leon Spinks, the boxer. Why would you travel to see a tortilla? See, we know that that's silly. At least I hope we do. I hope none of you went. We're longing for something greater than ourselves. Now, that can show in this silly thing of the tortilla blessed by the priest and the insanity of that, but it can also show in our own lives when we place value or supremacy on anything other than God. Now, this is what Habakkuk is saying. I fear you. I'm consumed by you. You are my all. You are my everything. Oh, God, let me worship you, if we were going to use John 4 language, in spirit and in truth with all that I am and all that I have and according to your word. Let me know you. Let me love you. Let me live for you in the midst of anything and everything you bring. See, this is where this is driving us. I will rejoice in the Lord even when everything falls apart. You say, that's insanity. And I say, no, that's faith. That's the reality that God actually is real, not just a figment of our imagination, not just someone we made up in a tradition. The God of the Bible is real and relevant and responsive and cares. See, now we tremble. Now we worship way more than a tortilla. See, it's the reality of who God is. And brothers and sisters, we need to check our own hearts and to say, where are we finding satisfaction? What are we living for? How does that play itself out in our own hearts and minds? We need a humility that says God is God and we are not. We need a high view of God, a biblical view of God. The God of the Bible, who is holy, 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 deserves our utter and total devotion, deserves for us to say, oh, God, you and you only will I fear. Full surrender. And then we see in this text, thirdly, this prayer, a cry for help. I've called this a dependence mentality. A cry for help. Not only humility, I understand that I am nothing without him. Not only a high view of God, I understand that he is everything and he loves me. But now this willingness to say, oh, God, I want your help. Here is the cry of this prophet. And if you compare the prayers, it's fascinating, right? God, why are you doing this? God, where are you? God, why aren't you moving the way I think you should move? Now that shifts. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years? Revive it. in the midst of the years, make it known of the years. What is that? Well, in between, as I'm trying to understand, oh God, do this. In wrath, remember mercy. Oh God, do this. I come to you and I need your mercy. Oh God, do this. We come to you and we need to be revived. Oh God, do this. Make us consumed with our relationship with you. Oh God, we need you to work because we are so simple and we are so anxious and we are so caught up in the flesh and attacked by the demonic and missing out as we believe like the world does. Oh God, help us. This is the cry in history for revival. And it's interesting as you study revival in history, which I've had the privilege of doing and need to do more, you will discover that almost always before God sends this freshness of spirit devotion, he sends his spirit to produce in his people prayer. Dependence, an understanding that apart from him, we can do nothing. That's what's going on here. He's just saying, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, work again in such a way that we will love you and live for your glory. Oh God, give us revival. Some people boil his prayer down to three petitions. I boil it down to two. God, bring revival to your people, a first love devotion. Oh God, help us to live as though you are real because you are. Oh God, be the center of our lives. Oh God, work in such a way that we actually reject sin and choose to delight in you. Oh God, help us not to be fake and inauthentic. Help us to be fully devoted to you. Oh God, revive this people. And then a call for repentance for God's people. Show us mercy. Mercy in the Bible is always, always a result of repentance. God, revive us. God, cause us to see sin as you see it. God, bring mercy in such a way that you not only forgive, but you give us a freedom to live our lives for you. Oh God, make the gospel so real to us that we live in light of it. Oh God, would you move? I love this prayer. See, when we understand the richness of the gospel, the glory that the God of the Bible loved us so much that he sent his one and only son, to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to rise again, when we understand that apart from that gospel, we will spend eternity in hell. When we understand what we deserve, there's a humility there. When we understand and experience his love that we don't deserve, we respond to his grace with faith. The only obvious choice is full devotion. And yet so often, we forget. So often we live like it's not true. So often we ignore God and place ourselves on the throne and condemn anybody who would draw us back to that. This is the prophet saying, I've seen you, I've heard you, I'm still confused. It doesn't make sense to me. But oh God, revive your people. Oh God, be merciful to us. Oh God, help. I love this prayer. Now, he puts feet on this prayer, and we'll talk about it a little bit, God willing, in a few weeks, driving to that trust in God. He puts feet on this prayer by remembering all that God has done. He puts feet on this prayer by driving home this reality to our hearts by saying, God is faithful. God has done this. God is continuing to do this. But for this Sunday, let's take a moment and let's apply this to our lives. I told you, I warned you, as it were, where we were going, so let's go there. Three implications. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of life that doesn't make sense, in the midst of sin and the chaos it brings, where the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer, in the midst of that, in the confusion, the crying out to God, and the interaction, now as we get to chapter 3, what should we do? Obviously live a life of faith, obviously be still and know that I am God, obviously stand in silence and wait on God, those things we've already covered. Now from chapter 3, let's be a people of prayer. Let's be a people who cry out to God for the things he wants us to cry out for. Let's be a people who pray. Individually, yes, corporately as well. Listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself, are you a man or a woman who would be defined by others as a person of prayer? Meaning, do you make it a high priority? Is it a high priority for you to pray personally? Is it a high priority for you to be at prayer meetings and to join others in prayer? Is prayer a passion of your heart? And if your answer is, well, maybe, well, no, if I look at my life, well, I kind of sometimes live as this reality that is there, but God isn't a part of it, then let me encourage you. Let me plead with you. Live in the presence of God. Learn more and more to be a person who prays. And if you want some prayer requests, here's two. And really, that's where I'm driving. So implication number two, pray for revival. God, would you renew your works in this place, in this church, in this community? God can do it. Do you know that God could bring a revival to Canada? He could. If he chooses to, I believe it will be through the prayers of his people as his spirit brings that about. Would you join me not only in seeking to be a man or woman of prayer, but would you join me in confident expectation and pray for revival? Third implication. As you do this, which I believe you will, as you do this, will you please say to God with open hands, God, start with me. Or, as I have worded it, choose revival personally. Now, people will say to me, and rightly, you can't choose revival, Pastor. Only the Holy Spirit can bring it. I 100% agree with you. But you can choose to be in the path. What does that mean? It means, God, have mercy on me. It means confession of any known sin, agreeing with God, turning your back on it, repenting. It means delighting in his forgiveness and offering your life to him as a full and living sacrifice. Habakkuk is confused. Habakkuk is more confused. Habakkuk is now faith-filled. I don't know where you're coming from today, but I know a little bit of the confusion of my own heart in the midst of the storms of life. The answer is not clear solutions to your confusion. The answer is a fear of God. The answer is, we're being driven there. God, I will depend on you. God, would you bring revival? God, would you revive me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this precious book. God, we confess to you that often in the confusion we're distracted and focused on ourselves, and so we pray that you would forgive us. In the power of your Spirit, give us the ability to choose to be a people who pray in humility. Father, help us to see you in the glorious splendor of your holiness and to respond with the humility that allows us to be lifted up. God, would you bring revival to Canada, to Cloverdale, to this church, where there will be a passion, a renewal of first love devotion to you, a longing to live every breath that we take to the praise of your glorious grace. And oh God, would you revive me so that I live driven and defined by my relationship with you, so that your grace overwhelms me, your glory defines me, and my life becomes a beautiful perfume to those who would know you. Move in this place in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his sake.